Well, let me begin by saying Happy New Year. Well, thank you. Amazing to think that any time you say 19-something, you're talking about history now. And you can say from now on, back in the 20th century, all history. More amazing is that we're into our second day of Y2K, and everything's still working. That is amazing. What a blessing. I mean, you know, we talked in the last hour about the benefits of journaling. And one of the benefits I pointed out is how you don't miss a blessing that at one point seems impossible, and then, you know, when it happens, and kind of like, oh, well, no big deal. I mean, a year, year and a half ago, the dire predictions, we'd be meeting here, there wouldn't be heat, there wouldn't be light. We'd be bringing in generators, using this for a community center to try to stack up some resources. Utilities wouldn't be functioning. Transportation would break down. The economic system would possibly collapse into worldwide depression. I mean, all the stuff that was being talked about. And how God has been so merciful. You know, everybody's saying, well, wait till tomorrow. Yeah, but I mean, how bad could it be after all of what's going on now? And the terrorist threats, and God has been so, so good to us. And yet the question that I raised back in September 1998, when I preached on James 5 in anticipation of Y2K, I don't know how many of you remember the question, but the question was this. We talked about James, Elijah in James 5, where Elijah prayed for 3.5 years, where he prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years, so that the disaster upon the nation would humble them and bring them to revival. Last night, Inside Washington said, this is a golden age of America. And they said, Charles Krauthammer said, we don't know how long this is going to last. And Y2K has reminded us that we are vulnerable. We're very frail creatures. And any virus that is unknown, I don't mean computer viruses, but the actual bacteriological or viral kinds could do devastating damage, or, you know, terrorist activities. There's still the vulnerability. And I think Y2K has at least taught us that, but has taught us as Christians. Our hope is in the Lord and not in technology. And it still teaches us that question. Are we willing to pray that God, if He would bring some very difficult, painful situation, but that would bring revival, like 3.5 years in Elijah's time of no rain, would we be willing to pray for that? Or we say, hey, no, forget that. We're in a time of great optimism. And it may be that God will bring something that will still bring us, get our attention, but we don't know what that is. But for right now, let's praise Him and thank Him that we still have our heat and our light and everything that we're enjoying here, because that is a great blessing. So because of that, we don't have to address those issues. And I said last week that I would spend 2 weeks thinking, therefore, about the things that move us from the 1900s to the 2000s. And last week, I advocated Advent. And what I was trying to do was point out the truth of a cartoon in December's Christianity Today, where the fellow, I remember, was driving through the McChristmas, Golden Arches there, and he's going through the drive-in McChristmas, and he leans out of the car and he says, one Christmas joy combo supersized. Hold the Advent. And, you know, I thought it was a trip. Nobody laughs at that and thinks that's very funny. But I think you think about it. You know, he's talking about how we cram into December all of our parties and pageants and programs, all the festivities, that rather than as in old time, the idea of Advent was expectation and anticipation for the coming of the Lord, so that when we celebrate His coming and He's here, we realize that He who was faithful to the first promise of His coming will also be just as faithful. He is coming again. But rather than our coming to December 25th with a shout of joy, He has come, we rather let out a sigh of exhaustion saying, it is over. And so my urging was that next year, try to steward some of your energies so that you can enter into the hope of the promise He is coming, and when December 25th comes by, you'll still have enough energy to celebrate. He has come. Therefore, the promise of His second coming is just as sure. It will happen. He is coming again. As we said, we live as Christians in hope. We do not live in realized expectation of all that God offers. We live in hope. Titus 2:13 we looked at last week. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we live in the hope of that. And that hope is not a hope-so hope. I hope that it's not going to rain tomorrow. I hope that you'll feel better next week. Or I hope, well, you know, that kind of thing. It is a sure hope. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1, Hebrews says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is a sure and certain hope. It's simply future. And so Christmas reminds us God is faithful to His promise. He has come. He will come. And Y2K reminds us of the uncertainties of everything else in this world. I hope we see that as we come into this new year. Now, some of us think that a Christian who is Spirit-filled is a person who is always satisfied. Yeah, we're still hoping for what's coming. But we are people to be satisfied and full of joy all the time. If you're really Spirit-filled, you won't be down or struggling. You will be full of simply the satisfaction of the sufficiency of all of God's promises and blessings. Well, I think there is a very important distinction that we need to make. The Bible says that the Spirit of God enables us to be content. Content, yes. We should expect that. Satisfied? No. I don't think that the Bible teaches that we should be fully satisfied. Because when you go on in that passage in Hebrews, the heroes of the faith, talking of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abram and Sarah, the point that the author of Hebrews is making there is that they did not enter into the promises. They were still longing. They were still hungry for them. And so my point last week is that we live as Christians by hope and by hunger. Last week was hope. This week is hunger. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. A country of their own, that is, home. And you see here a pattern that you see generally in Scripture. First of all, in the first part of verse 13, there's the general statement of His promises, negative and positive. Negative, we do not have them. We have not entered into them all. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Negative, they did not receive the things promised. Positive, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So that's how they entered in. They saw them by faith and they welcomed them from a distance. Then he gets specific into this matter of home. And he goes on to the last part of verse 13. They admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. They don't have a home. Negative. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own, a home that is coming. That's the positive side. I want to break that down for you for a little bit here that we can see what that means for us as we enter into this new year and all the rest of it. First of all, look at the promises. The idea that promises are not yet received. That's the first blank. Promises, the promises of God are not yet received. Most important biblical promises are still only possessed by faith. And they will be even unto death. But That does not mean that God does not bless us with the fulfillment of many promises of His care, provision, and answers to prayer. The fact that Andrew is sitting right over here with his family this morning is a tremendous encouragement to our faith that God hears our prayers and answers our promises, and answers with His promises the prayers that sometimes we offer to Him. Amen? And we have prayed, many of us, and gave Him finally the list, you know, with all the couple hundred names of people who had been praying. And so we enter into that. And tonight at the Lord's Supper is the opportunity, beginning of the year, for us as we gather here to take the Lord's Supper, to offer testimony. Here's how God in this past year has been faithful. Here's how He's delivered me. Here's how He's protected me. Here's what He has done. And if you're planning to glorify God and saying something, I know there's a number of you who have things that you could say. Make it succinct, but get in there. There's already three or four people that are going to have spots, and so you got to, you know, get it in there and just get your couple minutes, not long, but use that time this evening for us to be able to glorify God and encourage our faith. We need our faith encouraged, don't we? As some of us look and say, well, why is God not answering this? I've been praying that for months or years. And then you hear another brother or sister talk about, well, here's what God has done. That encourages your faith. Yes, the time is not here, it's not yet, but God is still active in the lives of His people. But the main issues, the things that our hearts most long for, we do not possess this side of the grave. And we won't. We simply won't. Example of that is in Genesis chapter 23. God promised in Genesis 12 to Abraham, I will give you this land to you and to your descendants. Now, Genesis 23 is a rather remarkable chapter because it is a whole chapter of the Bible devoted to one activity, Abraham buying a gravesite for his wife. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things I wish the Lord would have taken a couple of verses to clear up, you know, like this whole matter of infant baptism, the mode of baptism, place of women teaching in public assemblies, tongue speaking, you know, all these, a lot of things we could, Lord, just a couple verses, maybe a phrase. You need to take a whole chapter to talk about Abraham buying a gravesite for his wife. Come on now. Obviously, God's ways are not our ways and what He thinks we need to know, right? But what's God saying in that? What God is saying is, Abraham, who was given, you will have this whole land. And He says, great, now my wife died. Lord, where am I going to bury her? I don't own one square foot of this land. And by faith, he has to negotiate with the owners of the land to buy a little parcel. Hey, so much for that promise. But you see, Hebrews is emphasizing that Abram lived by faith. He said, yes, I haven't entered into that yet. But we read the scriptures and we know that God eventually did give that land to His people. And they entered into it fully. So you and I know that there's many things in our lives we haven't entered into. We're still longing for them. There's that hunger for them. And God will fulfill it when Jesus comes back and He takes us to be with Him. That's the hunger. The other side of it, the positive side, you see, is that we see and welcome them from a distance. And when I read that, I think of the example of Moses. Do you remember how when Moses brought the people of Egypt, people of Israel, out of Egypt, God said to them, I'm going to give you this land. Here we are, back to it again. Give the land that Abraham never possessed. God's now saying, I'm going to give it to you. It's going to be your land. You're going to enter into it. And Moses must have certainly assumed that he was part of that. But you remember that incident came along when, you know, after 10 times Israel's grumbling, complaining, or always belly aching about something. Then this time they don't get enough water, you know, so Moses comes and he had struck the rock before. Didn't you guys learn? So he comes up and he strikes the rock and he hits it twice. He says, there, you rebels, now drink. God says, Moses, I didn't call you to judge them. These people are testing me. I've called you to be my servant. That was arrogant and impudent. And Moses, you will not enter the land. Now there's a very precious passage reflects on this in Deuteronomy 3. You can take a look at it this afternoon. But what Moses says there, it's in Moses' words, and he says, I asked the Lord for that again and again. Now here's a guy who had interceded when Israel looked like they were going to be wiped out, and God changed his mind. It appeared, and he relented, and he heard Moses. And so Moses said, "Now Lord, you know you've heard me, and boy, Lord, you've taught me how to pray and lay hold of your promises. Lord, can I go into the land? Please, please." No, Moses. A week later he comes back. "Lord, please, 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 I really want to get in the land. Lord, you know you promised, you said we'd all go in the land." No, Moses. He comes back again. "Lord, Lord, come on, please, please." In Deuteronomy 3:25, God says, "Enough, Moses. Don't talk to me about this anymore." I don't know about you, but that's precious to me. What intimacy that speaks of Moses' relationship with the Lord. Wow, what I wouldn't give, even if I didn't get something, to just know that the Lord cared for me enough that he's saying, "Enough, Alan. Don't talk to me about this anymore. Someday, but not now, okay?" But what he says to him is, "Moses, come here. Go up there to Mount Pisgah, east of the Jordan, and look over the valley. Look all to the north, to the west, to the south, and see the land. That's the land. I want you to see it. I want you to know, Moses, that I am with you. And one day I will bring you to a land that's so far better than this land, and you'll be with me forever." Maybe for some of you this morning, there are some limitations and restrictions to what you can enter into of the blessings of God because of scars of past sins in your life. Things that you've done that God has forgiven you of by the grace of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Things that God does not hold against you. But there are still limitations and restrictions. There are certain things, the scars that you bear, that mean that you don't enter into certain kinds of joys of relationships or other things that other Christians experience in this life. The Lord Jesus wants to take you up on Mount Pisgah. He wants you to look at the land. And He wants to whisper to you so that you see, hear it in the inner recesses of your heart. There's coming a day when you will not only be delivered from the curse of sin, from the guilt of your sin, but also from all the effects of your sin. All of its consequences and scars will be erased. And you will be with your brothers and sisters in a land where all of us share equally in the fullness of His presence. No more limitations. No more restrictions. You see that promise and you welcome it from a distance. You hunger for that this morning? You hunger for the fullness of His presence and restoration that He wants to accomplish in your life? That's what this is talking about. But then He gets more specific and talks about home. That's really what this is about. It's our hunger for home. You see, from Genesis 3 to the last chapters of Revelation, the Bible is a book about displaced people hungering for home. From Adam and Eve being cast out of their home in Eden, to John writing the book of Revelation as an exile on the Isle of Patmos. People who are displaced and hungering for home. The Christmas story that we've just reflected on in the last couple of weeks is about Joseph and Mary, displaced from their home in Nazareth, down to Bethlehem to have God's son, and then refugees from Herod in Egypt for a couple of years before they can go back to Nazareth. Throughout the Bible, you have the same story again and again. Hungry, homesick people who are displaced, who realize that this is not home. And so Hebrews focuses on that. Negatively, the idea is that we're not home yet. We are strangers and aliens here. That's what he says, the end of verse 13. They were welcoming the promises from a distance, and then he goes on to say, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. This wasn't home. And the examples that he's given have been right back there, and particularly notice the one about Abram and Sarah, verse 8 and 9. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, wasn't at that point, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. Now, Canaan was a beautiful place, but it wasn't very culturally significant. Ur was a cosmopolitan place where they had left. And I can imagine that there were times when Sarah was probably sitting in her tent and thinking, I left my house with the carved furniture and all the things that I enjoyed back in my home for this. I've got a tent. I don't even have a plot where I can grow a garden. We just live here as pilgrims and sojourners and don't own anything, and it's underscored when she dies and he has to negotiate for a place to bury her. Not really home. But God had set eternity in their hearts, and so they wouldn't go back. That's what verse 15 says. Look down at verse 15. See, he says, if they had been thinking of the country they had left when they were looking for home, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back to Ur. Nobody was keeping them prisoner there. Why didn't they, when they were homesick, decide, enough of this place? Boy, you know, people argue about wells and Sodom and Gomorrah, and boom, you know. I'm out of here. I'm back to Ur, where that's home. But they wouldn't, because God had called them with a promise to something better. Verse 16. Instead, they were longing for a better country. Not Canaan, you see. A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so this is the place that's home. You have this story repeated again and again. It talks about Jacob, verse 21. Jacob, he says, by faith, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Where is he doing that? It's in Egypt. Why? He's a refugee. Famine in the land, goes down to Egypt, and he's saying, someday, guys, we're going home. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Gave instructions about his bones? What were the instructions? Take my bones home. When you go back to Canaan, carry them on up there and bury me, because that's home. You see that emphasis again and again? Home, home. Guys, let's go home. So you come down to David. He goes in verse 32 and he says, I don't have time to tell you about Barak, David, all that. What about David? David's got a home. He built a palace. There it is. He's set. But what does he say in 1 Chronicles 29:15? David says in his prayer before God, we are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all of our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. We're not home yet. You know, some of the people that listen to these tapes are missionaries. They get sent to the missionaries each week, and we save them up and we send them. So some of you hearing my voice right now are in Japan or Spain or Italy or other places. And sometimes I think, you know, you love to get these tapes and you say that you appreciate the points I make from Scripture. I think some of it, too, is that you're thinking that's Al Harris and he's speaking in Maryland, and Maryland's near home, and it's good to hear. It's kind of a link, you know? That happened at CPC in Maryland. And there's no day like the holidays when missionaries are homesick, when they long for home, long for the familiar, long for the place where they belong. It's a poem. It goes, the heart is singing home again. The heart is singing home. Wherever our wild and restless feet may through the wide world roam, when holidays come, the heart is singing home again. The heart is singing home. We long for home, the place where we belong, the place where we uniquely fit. And for you missionaries that hear me, and for you brothers and sisters sitting here at CPC, the thing we have to always keep in mind is that there's no place here that's really home. You can go back to the familiar, but you don't really fit there. You can go back to any place that's most familiar to you of any place on this earth. The reason you're a sojourner is not because you moved. The reason you're a sojourner is not because you're a missionary. The reason you're a sojourner is because you belong to Jesus. And He's where home is. And He's building a home, a place that's not got foundations, a heavenly country where God Himself is not ashamed to be called our God, who will wipe away all of our tears and bring us to that city He prepared. It was Henry Ward Beecher who, back a couple centuries ago, the 18th century, said, God washes the eyes by tears until you are able to see the invisible land where tears are no more. Listen to that again. God washes your eyes by tears until you are able to see the invisible land where tears are no more. So that you can see more clearly that you are in fact a bride who is being prepared to meet your groom, who's anxious to come and to take you to be with Himself. That the preparation that you're undergoing are the trials that suit you to become more like your groom and to long more passionately for His coming. So that you realize that the only reason that you and I have a home is because Jesus left that home. Jesus left glory. Jesus left the place where He was most comfortable. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to leave the perfection of the fellowship and the intimacy where every desire was simply a thought away, and to become a baby born in poverty, and to live in the swill, the sludge of this world? How homesick he must have been. Do you remember that incident when he was 12 years old? They went up to the temple. Mary and Joseph were headed back and they couldn't find Jesus. Remember, they found him in the temple and he said, "Well, why are you surprised that I'm here? Don't you know that I would be where my Father is?" Can't you imagine that when Jesus went into the temple where the ark had been, there was that symbol that had been there, didn't exist anymore, but this was the place which was the symbol of God's presence. That to Jesus, that was just feeling a little closer to home, closer to His Father. He wanted to be where His Father's presence was. And so for the next 20 years, Jesus endured a homesickness beyond any that even missionaries can know. A homesickness for heaven. You and I have never seen heaven. It's not familiar to us. But Jesus knows heaven. He knew what he was missing. There was some dim, we don't know how much he understood of that. Jesus was fully man, and so it wasn't as if he had some clear recollection, I believe, of what heaven was like. But there was this longing, this tug in his heart that you and I can only dimly grasp. He left his home, homesick, so that he would take your sin upon himself, be cursed in your place, to receive God's wrath, who had been known to him only as his Father in greatest intimacy, to be cursed, so that he could bring you home, so that he could bring me home. You know, I was shaving 3-4 weeks ago, and I picked up my cologne, and I noticed, you know, I'm cheap, and so I get this stuff that's imitations. And this stuff, you know, I read on the bottle, it says, an impression of eternity. There you go, guys. You know, and I thought, how I would love to be able to give you a few squirts that you would have in your hearts an impression of eternity. Can you imagine what difference that would make in 2000? If somehow by simply inhaling this stuff, your senses were made alive. You know, so much of heaven is becoming fully alive to the delights, the creation of God. Oh, to have an impression of eternity. C.S. Lewis labors in his writings to help us to understand. Hey, if anybody wants an impression afterwards, you come on back and I'll give you an impression at the door and see if that will help you to see heaven a little bit more. But Lewis tried in his writings, you know, in Narnia, the Last Battle, he talks about entering into that land, the true land. And in contrast to that land, he says, the only way you can describe it is that this world is kind of like if you look out of a window and there's the sea and all of the beauty of the coastland and you just long to jump in and play in the waves and on the beach. And you look at that and you say, that's reality. And then you turn around and you look at a mirror on the other wall that reflects the window. He says, the mirror is like this world. It just gives you kind of a reflection. And they say that here. The only reason we really love Narnia was because sometimes in its best moments, it reminded us of Aslan's true country. Another favorite image that Lewis uses again and again is that this world is merely the shadows of the reality of the world to come. And so when they come to that land, you remember the unicorn, Bri, says here that he summed up what everybody else was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up. Come further in. Oh, brothers and sisters, if I could only give to you an impression of eternity, that you and I would see what it means to be fully awake and alive to the love and the presence of Jesus Christ, reigning as that bridegroom who ravishes our soul with his own love, restores us fully, not only from the guilt of sin, but its very effects and its presence. So, I can only ask you, are you sure you're going there? Is that hope fixed in your heart? If you're not sure that you're going there, put on the gray slip. You would like me to contact you so we could talk about that. If you are sure you're going there, is this hope altering the way you live in this life? Does it alter the way you think about 2000? One of the things I'm offering to help us in that is during the middle hour. We started this week and we'll conclude it next week. So if you missed this hour, you can still come next week. Well, the practice of spiritual journaling that helps us to learn how to live in the light of God's presence. And so if you want help on that, come on next week, middle hour, and we'll be talking about that. Because so much of life in its fullness is really only lived when we learn how to hunger for the home that's ahead. When we learn how to live in contentment, but a dissatisfaction that acknowledges that you and I are strangers and aliens in this on this earth, that instead we're longing for a better country, the heavenly one that God is building and preparing, that He longs to take us to. And so don't be surprised when this year you find you don't fully fit here. You're not made to fit here. God's prepared in your heart a hope of something infinitely better. The hope of the land that He's built where you and I will be home. Let's pray. And oh God, how our hearts long to be home, where there will be no more disappointments or pain or death. For the first things have passed away. And you will create and build for us that place where we will feel like we fully belong and our senses will be so alive to tastes and smells and sights in your presence. Lord, if there's anybody here that's not got that hope fixed in their heart, would you do that? Whether it's by introducing them to Jesus or whether it's, Lord, by helping us to see what it is that we have been built for and redeemed for, that we might live this year investing our lives in that, our time and our money and all that we are, so that it becomes more real to us and more a part of that hope, that blessed hope that transforms us. Would you do that in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.